I am told that all good things must come to an end. And I have enjoyed this series that we have been doing the past few weeks on beholding God and sort of contemplating His magnitude, but it is time for us to bring this to a close so that we can go on and contemplate other things. And as I was thinking about this week, how do I want to wrap up this series where we talked about God being the Almighty? We've talked about God's care and compassion. We've talked about how God is worthy of our praise and how He wants to be praised. How do you bring that to a close? And I thought to myself, you know, there's just really so many more lessons that we could cover on beholding God. I mean, the Psalms class on Wednesday night is revealing a lot of those things. We could talk about God as a refuge, and we could talk about God as a shepherd. We could talk about God as a warrior and a defender of His people. But those are lessons for other times. And so this morning, as we bring this lesson that's gone on now, I think for 6 or 7 weeks, I need to go back and count. As we bring this series to a close, I didn't want to close it without contemplating what the Scripture means when it calls God our Father. You know what's interesting? God being God could identify Himself to us in any way that He wanted to. I mean, if He wanted to, He could have called Himself our benevolent dictator. But that's not what He did. There are times when He refers to Himself as a king, and certainly Jesus is referred to as a king. Most of the time, the Scripture presents God as something far above us. That's kind of the idea of Yahweh, the idea of God is and always has been and always will be. But when God wants to illustrate His closeness to His people, the description of Himself that He chooses more often than not is that of a father. And when I think about God being our Father, there are really two passages that come to mind just quickly. The first is in Ephesians chapter 1, as you can see on the screen. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You know what's sad about Ephesians chapter 1 is that the denominational world has so abused the idea of predestination that seems to be all that people want to focus on when you read these passages. And I've taught lessons here recently on predestination and what that actually means. But do you know what the real point of those verses in Ephesians chapter 1 is? God doesn't have to be a father to us, but He wants to relate to us as a father to His children. And because of that, He gives us all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And He did so through Christ, so that we could be adopted and be adopted as His children, who would speak the praise of His glory and His grace, which He bestows upon us. Paul, again, echoes a very similar sentiment in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, Romans 8 and 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Dwayne was talking about that in the lead up to the Lord's Supper. We're not under the bondage to sin, slavery to sin. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Stop right there. I want you to see what Paul was saying here. He's saying, look, you remember going back to Romans 7? I told you that under the law there's this big, big problem, right? And the problem is, you can love God all you want to, but under the law you were trapped under sin. There was only fear. And while God extended His grace to them, He extended His mercy to them, He accepted the sacrifices that they offered, all of those things were teaching us how far apart we really were from God. But through Jesus, He's authored a different kind of relationship. He's brought us near, and He's taught us to cry out to Him rather than succumbing to that fear and that dread of slavery to sin. When we're in those needs, He has taught us to call out to Him as a child calls out to his father. Abba, Father. Which is what Jesus said in the garden when He was praying. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And so this morning, in the time that we have, I'm going to try to endeavor to answer two questions. What does it mean that God is our Father? And what does it mean for us to be children of God? And I want to start with that first thought. And let me say very clearly, there is no one who knows the role of a father better than the one who created the role. God instituted the family. He instituted marriage. He instituted what it means to be a father to children. And so God is not drawing upon us to say this is what a good father is. Instead, we look to Him to see what a good father is. And we see that in passages throughout Scripture, but particularly just a handful here in the New Testament. We see that a good father is one who brings up his children with training and instruction. Ephesians 6 and 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's just what fathers do. They teach their children. They train their children, Solomon says, in the way they ought to go. Part of that training is discipline. The Hebrew writer, after he's talked about the great testimony of faith that surrounds us, he encourages us to look to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The Hebrew writer asks us to think about that, and then he says, now I want you to remember that none of you have yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. But what is the purpose, he's going to ask them, of all that we're suffering? What's the purpose of all that we endure when it comes to the hostility of the world against us? What is to be gained from that? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. And God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He says, here's why God disciplines us. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. Going back to Leviticus. He wants us to bring forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Fruit that the Apostle Paul would tell us in Galatians chapter 5 and about the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit is indicative that we are walking in the way that God wants us to walk. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 after he talks about adding to your faith virtue and your virtue knowledge. He says, if these things are in you and they are increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. God wants us to bear the fruit that's good for us to bear. It's good for us to bear it because it moves us away from the world. It's good for us to bear it because it deepens our appreciation for Him. It's good for us to see these things and to suffer these things He talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, because it helps us to lay aside the weight and the sin that ensnares us. You know, there's nothing that gives us perspective on right and wrong and important and not important like having to make a choice in a difficult day about what really matters. He also is a provider for His children. Of course, I don't think anybody here would disagree that fathers need to provide for their children. We could go over to 1 Timothy 5 and see that the man that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. But God provides for us in the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter 5 and 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, why? That He may exalt you in the proper time. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Well, why? Because He cares for you. God doesn't call Himself a father because He knows that we can relate to that word because we figured out what a father is. God has taught us by His care, His compassion, His training, and His discipline what a father is. And there's one other lesson that we can add to that, that God has shown us what a father is by showing us how much He loves us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 1 John 3 and 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we'll be called children of God." I don't just call anybody my son. I have a son. There are lots of little kids running around here, and I like them. But I've only got one son. It's special to me to be a father. He is special to me. Look at what He says here. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, but it did because it did not know Him," sort of echoing what Jesus said in John 15 and 18. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And that leads to one really, really important lesson here. And that is, as good children, we imitate God. You see, the question is not, is God our Father? He's already paid the ransom price. He's already paid the price for adoption to bring us into His family. The question is, are we His children? And when you look at it, when you look at the context of Scripture and you go over to a passage like, say, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, the text there says this: "Therefore," telling them if they are appreciative of what God has done for them and they're not turning back to what they were before, "therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." You know how I know Will loves me? First of all, he tells me. But Will wants to do whatever I'm doing. You know why Will likes Star Wars? Because I like Star Wars. Right now, he's on a Phineas and Ferb kick. Lots of Phineas and Ferb being watched in our house. Because I told him, "Hey, I remember when this show came on and your cousin Jimmy was little and I used to watch it with him, and I thought it was the funniest show in the world at the time." Will thinks Phineas and Ferb is the funniest show in the world. He'll sit across the table and he'll imitate me. He'll do what I do. Much to his mother's chagrin sometimes. When she asked him, as she was preparing to start teaching him in kindergarten, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "I want to be a daddy and a preacher." How do you think he came to that conclusion? He imitates the one that he loves. And if we are children of God and we appreciate the love that he has for us, then we need to imitate that love. Because that's what it means to be a good child. That's what good children do. I don't think I will ever, as long as I live, exhaust all the lessons that there are in the Sermon on the Mount. It just seems like every time I go to this wonderful sermon that Jesus taught, there's more to take out of it. And I know I've already taught a comprehensive lesson on the Sermon on the Mount since I've been here, and we had a Bible class on it. Thank you, Adam. But one of the things I was noticing this week as I was pulling this lesson together is how many times Jesus talks about God as a father and what it means to be his child in that sermon. The first time that it records, and this is one of the earliest records of Jesus referring to God as our father, at least in Matthew's account. But the first time that I see it in the sermon, I see it as early as the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 and 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." He picks this thought up again at the end of Matthew 5 in verse 43 where he says, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? For if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I tell you what, you lift 5 and 48 out, you just stick that in front of somebody, you got a high bar to clear there, don't you? Be perfect like God is perfect. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that God is scrutinizing us and trying to keep us under his thumb to make sure that we are dotting all our I's and crossing all our T's, although I'm not saying we can be negligent in those things. He says, you want to see the love of God? You want to see the perfect love of God? Look at how he loves those who aren't his enemies. What does he do? Well, he sends them the sun. He's in control of it. And he sends them the rain. He's in control of that too. He blesses them. He gives them good things to show them that he loves them, hoping that they'll respond to it. He says, you go and do the same. You go and you make peace with them in that way. You know what that tells me? It means that if I'm going to be a good child of God, and I'm going to be good at imitating him, I've got to love my neighbor even if my neighbor doesn't love me very much. And that is an important lesson in this day and age because there's a lot of neighbors out there that don't love us very much. We love them enough. We love them as long as our Father is sending them rain and sun. We love them. And we try to make peace with them by teaching them about his peace. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use the meaningless repetition of the Gentiles that they do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." We're going to talk about God being a provider in just a second. "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Then Jesus stops for a second. And you know what? He explains verse 12. Why did he say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us"? "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You want to have peace with the Father? You have got to be a peacemaker between God and man and not let the ways of the world separate and divide. We've got to be bigger. We have to be the embodiment of God's love and show people this is what our Father is willing to do to those who hung his Son on the cross. Extend his mercy. and his grace. And you know what that tells me? There is nothing that I cannot forgive that is bigger than what my Father forgave in me. Secondly, if we're going to be good children of our Father, we need to recognize that our lives should be a reflection of His glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, just very quickly, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 and following. Peter talks about, it's interesting that Peter is talking about this right before this great epistle on how to live in the times of trouble and persecution. That's what 1 Peter is really about, is how do you live in a world that's raging against you? He says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." You know what keep sober in your spirit means? It means put things in a proper spiritual perspective. We tend to amplify the wrong things today. We tend to amplify how things make us feel in the immediate. We tend to amplify things that have to do with the kingdoms of this world. We tend to amplify those things. He says, the person who is sober in spirit is the person who is soberly appreciating the spiritual things. He says, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, and then he quotes from Leviticus here, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Do our lives reflect the glory of the Father? Do we show to others, based on how we conduct ourselves here, the holiness and the glory of God? Well, how do we do that? Well, exactly how Jesus said to do it in Matthew 5 and 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in this way, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I ran across something cultural a few years ago. It sort of made me chuckle when I first heard about it, and it was exploding on the scene when I heard about it, which probably means it had been around years before. I'm always the last to know. It's called the humble brag. You ever heard of the humble brag? It's usually done on social media, or when people are sending out the emails at the end of the year, "Here's what my family did." It's usually something like this, you know, "Johnny got straight A's. Susie is the best speller in the galaxy. Little David is a math genius. Hashtag thank you, teachers." It's not really a thanks to the teacher. It's a brag about the kids. Or sometimes it may look like this. "It's been a good year. The family moved to a bigger house. We took this extraordinary vacation. We bought a new car. Hashtag richly blessed." You see, the attention there is not really that God is blessing them. It's on, "Look at the wonderful things we have." But you know, that's not new to our culture. In fact, Jesus talks about some people that were doing just that in Matthew chapter 6. Where in verse 1 he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." That ought to be sobering right there. You have no reward in heaven if you're practicing your righteousness to be seen by men. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do at the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, They have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You know, we can do a lot of good things for a lot of the wrong reasons. And if you just took those people, probably the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus is talking about there, and you were to fast forward them to the 21st century, do you know what they would do? They would walk around, instead of with a trumpet, with their iPhone out, with this bag of coal, with this bag of gold, and go like this as they're handing it out. At one point, this generation was going to be called the selfie generation. I think that went away. I don't think that ever really took. But that's why we do good sometimes, is we want the notoriety for it. Hashtag gave my alms at the temple, richly blessed. Or maybe when we're fasting, we make sure our face looks a little gaunt. Maybe we get out that makeup that makes the cheekbones stick out a little bit more. We put on our baggiest clothing. We make sure we've got what we used to call in Texas a hound dog expression, which is the jowls are kind of down. Like, you can't see it because of the mask, but droopy eyes. And we'll say, fasting again this week. Hashtag walking with the master. That's the reward. You want to see an example of what doing good for the sake of glorifying the God looks like? We have one in Scripture. We actually know his name. It's Barnabas, son of encouragement, who sold a piece of land, and without any notoriety, he just gave the money to the apostles. But you know who made sure we knew about that? Holy Spirit. Others tried to copy that because they wanted the notoriety. We also know their names. It's Ananias and Sapphira. That's what hashtag religion gets you. You see, we're not in this to play games. This is not a social club. Our purpose in doing what we do is to glorify God. Because when we glorify God, and we are an instrument, and what God has given us is an instrument for His glory to do good in the lives of those around us as individuals, what we do is we call men to His peace. We say, I've got the best father of all. You ever do that when you were in school? Brag about your dad. My dad could beat up your dad. My dad could whoop any of your dads, just saying. No, I'm kidding. It hadn't been that long ago that Will asked me. There was a guy that we used to worship with in Centerville. His name was Andy King. He was about 4 inches, maybe 6 inches taller than I was. And he looked at me one day and said, Dad, could you beat up Mr. Andy? I said, no. All little kids want to think their dad is the best at everything. Our Heavenly Father is the best at everything. And because He's the best at everything, He provides better than anything else in this world. Jesus goes straight into Matthew 6 and 19, where it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then he tells them this. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He says, where does spiritual darkness come from? It comes from putting your eyes on the wrong thing. Perhaps that's why the Hebrew writer told us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he tells them this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. The word there for wealth is mammon. It almost sounds like a god there, doesn't it? Mammon. You know what? You can substitute just about anything you can imagine that replaces your trust in God for wealth, and it's still true. You can't serve both God and culture. You're going to have to choose. You cannot lay up for yourself treasure here on earth in regard to political movements and things like that and still serve God and find your treasure in heaven. We are going to invest ourselves somewhere, and we are going to trust in something. And if we are looking for this world and the people of this world to deliver us from the things that are distressing to us, we are trusting in the wrong place. Jesus takes them to the lilies and the birds. He says, do not worry about your life. Not what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. He says, you want to know about eating? He goes, look at the birds. He says, they go out in the field and what they need is there. You want to look at clothing? Look at the lilies. What they need, God actually dresses them. I went and saw a tulip farm on Friday, and I am still amazed at what I saw. It just looked like God slung a half-filled paintbrush across the entire horizon. I've just never seen anything like it. But you know what tulips are? This is going to offend some of you. I'm sorry. They're glorified weeds. I mean, it's like squirrels. They're just rats with better PR. But that's what tulips are. They're carefully cultivated weeds. They're a grass of the field. God created them just like the dandelions. God created them just like ragweed, which I still don't know why He created. They're a grass of the field. They're just one that we like. But the little dandelions that I mowed over yesterday so we could have a singing in my backyard tonight, they came up with a lot of really pretty yellow because God was watering them. And you know what I can learn from that? I can learn that my job as His child is not to worry about the things of this world because God provides. My job as His child is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and the things that I need. Maybe not all the things that I want. Maybe not hashtag richly blessed life. But the things that I need will be provided. Because God is not an absentee father. And this thought continues in Matthew 7 and 7 when He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Well, why? Because what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of Him? Our trust in God, though the world may demand that it is not misplaced because He has never failed us as a Father. Even to the point of placing His only begotten Son upon the cross for your sins and my sins to redeem us from those sins. But we often fail as His children. And maybe that's why we need to judge for ourselves. Before we go looking for the motes in our brother's eye, before we start looking at the world that's so far from God and just shaking our head and clucking our tongue, those foolish people going about and doing the things that they do, maybe as those who know what God expects, we ought to take a look at ourselves and say, am I living the life that He wants me to live? Because I love my Father. And I want to bring glory to His name. Do you owe some duty to God this morning? Is your soul not what it ought to be? Maybe you put on Jesus in baptism and you've wandered away. Or maybe you've never sought the forgiveness of your sins in that watery grave. Whatever the case may be, come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.